A reading from the Gospel according to St. Luke, the 17th chapter. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and turns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" The Gospel of our Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And dear friends, I've entitled my message for this morning, "Temptations, millstones, brothers, mustard seeds, mulberry trees, sheep, plows, etc." Because when I first looked at this pericope, that's the impression I got. It's a hodgepodge, it seems. Of course, not meaning any disrespect. The text contains line after line of invaluable teaching from our Lord himself. It's just that in a strange kind of reversal of the usual state of affairs, there seem to be no points connecting the lines. At first glance, we might even think we're reading from the book of Proverbs. And we might be tempted to think that's just what Luke wanted us to think. Perhaps he has gathered here a series of wise counsels and prophetic warnings from our Lord to remind us of the one true source of wisdom and truth. A more careful and thoughtful reading and a little reflection, though, I think, suggest otherwise. Now, even if some sort of internal line of direction begins to emerge from the passage, I think we still have to admit there's very little connection with what comes before it in Luke's gospel. That is, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. If there is a connection, it would have to be with that part of the story that raises the issue of the need of a warning in the face of coming judgment, or that raises the issue of how difficult it is for us foolish and sinful people to repent. And that's where our text begins. Temptations are sure to come. Our Lord speaks honestly and soberly to his disciples of every generation here. And he's not speaking here so much of the temptation to steal or lie or even to murder. What he wants to warn us of is the inevitable coming of stumbling blocks to our very faith, of the kinds of trials and tests, scandals, the New Testament calls them, that could very well cause us to turn our back on God, to reject him as untrustworthy, ungracious, unloving, or unfair. Of course, any temptation can be a threat to our relationship with God. Even the smallest lie is a denial of Him who is truth. Even the pettiest larceny testifies to a lack of faith in the God who gives us our daily bread. And even a murderous hatred is a usurping of God's throne of judgment and a coronation of ourselves as Lord of life. Still, the emphasis in our gospel this morning is not so much on the fact of the sin as it is on the ultimate consequences of our sin, the loss of faith and the renunciation of our Lord and Savior. And these temptations are sure to come, our Lord tells us. Sure to come. Now, as the verse continues, we almost get the feeling that our Lord is simply thinking out loud here. His words of woe to the engineer of these stumbling blocks now make sense to us because we now realize the seriousness of these temptations in the lives and destinies of the people of God. It would be better for that person's life to be ended than for him to deprive God's humble ones of their faith in God. It just seems that this all has very little to do with us. Then suddenly, as if our Lord has realized that we've stopped listening, he warns us, pay attention, look out, be on your guard. This does have something to do with us after all. Now, readers of Luke's gospel have long debated whether this command serves as the conclusion of the warning about scandals or whether it serves as an introduction to the passage that follows, the section on brotherly sin, repentance, and forgiveness. It's probably intended to do both. Our Lord wants to warn us, even us, his own, that we are not immune from being stumbling block builders or snare setters. As these temptations assault us, our overconfidence, our pride, our naivete, anger, stubbornness, any one of our many weaknesses can result in words or actions or attitudes on our part that can result in the domino-like fall of a brother or sister, that can result in words or actions or attitudes on his or her part, that can result in the domino-like fall of a brother or sister, and so on. At the same time, the words of Jesus serve as a warning to do everything we can to steel ourselves for the moment of the assault, to shore up the battlements, to muster our forces, to be ready, to be on guard, be on the lookout. Reflecting on a very similar theme, the rabbis used to say, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. The temptations, the stumbling blocks to faith, will certainly come. There's nothing we can do to stop that. We cannot stop the ball that our first parents set rolling. And yet, God's little ones are not left completely vulnerable, without help or defense. What can keep these scandals from becoming a malignant cancer among the faithful is the very weapon that broke sin's hold on us in the first place, forgiveness. No simple, it's okay, or no problem. Our Lord outlines for us here a careful defense against the inroads of faithlessness, and that defense begins immediately after the sin of a brother or sister with a brotherly or sisterly rebuke. That's right, a rebuke. This is not okay. This is a problem. Ignoring it will not make it go away, and even eternity will not heal the sin ignored. Like a cancer, it needs to be identified and located. Both physician and patient need to acknowledge the seriousness, the life-threatening seriousness of the problem, and together bring its terminal effect to an end. It must be put to death so that life can continue. The life of the brother and the life of the family. Here alone is hope in a world filled with landmines and quicksand and dead ends and chasms for those who trust God. Forgiveness of sins has given us new life, and forgiveness of sins protects our life together. Daily, even 7 times daily, even once every 3.4 hours, once every 205.7 minutes, every 12,342.9 seconds. And our Lord concludes, "You will forgive." Now, we're not surprised at the reaction of the disciples to Jesus' words, but our lack of surprise shows how similar our thoughts are to their thoughts. "Increase our faith," they plead. Their plea is at once a claim to have faith and an admission that what they've got is not enough to get the job done. Now, perhaps we too suffer a little bit from this kind of faith on steroids way of thinking. We have enough faith, that is, to play the game, but if we really want to come out winners, we'd better do some enhancing. But this kind of understanding of faith has gone wrong long before we get to the problem of spiritual performance enhancers. And it's that problem that our Lord addresses next. I think one reason we find it so hard to see the connection between our Lord's response and the disciples' plea is that perhaps we have not yet seen where the problem lies. The disciples are correct in their conviction that apart from faith, it would be simply impossible to live in a world where temptations must come and where brother and sister in faith must rebuke and or forgive each other several times every day. But they are wrong to think that the faith required is some kind of virtue or superpower that lies in their own possession. That once the Spirit works faith in them, the strength to survive in this fallen world also lies in them. And we can tell that this is the problem because of the way their Lord, who never ceases to be gracious, never ceases to be patient, never stops loving and teaching them, the way he responds to their plea. It is, in fact, an indication of his great love for them that our Lord here chooses his words with such great care. "The Son of Man is Lord of the grammar." Unfortunately, such fine grammatical distinctions are often lost on us Americans, and our English versions don't even always try to reflect them. But the way Jesus phrases his response shows that he is not denying that his disciples have faith. Rather, he is telling them that they don't realize what they have in having faith. Now, the mustard seed was, as I'm sure all of you've heard before, popularly thought of as the smallest imaginable particle of something. We might paraphrase Jesus' words for us today as, if you have even an electron of faith, or is it now a quark or a neutrino, or whatever the smallest imaginable unit is, I'll settle for my mother's term, smidgen. If you have even a smidgen of faith, you would say to that Luther statue over there, hop down off that pedestal and jump in the duck pond, and so on. Jesus' point is that the power of faith does not lie in its mass, but in its object. Why should the disciples, even with their infinitesimal amount of faith, have been able to uproot that mulberry tree and plant it in the Mediterranean? Because their faith was in the only Son of God, and in His Father, and in their Spirit, and by the one true God all things were made, and with Him nothing is impossible. Feeling proud of how strong our faith is and of what it can do, it's just as ridiculous as the slave who brags because he served his master dinner. Just as ridiculous as the slave who expects to sit down and have his master wait on him. There is one other place in our text today where our English versions don't always catch the full force of our Lord's grammar. At the end of verse 4, Jesus says, if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, the way our Lord phrases the statement makes it not only a command, but also a promise. He is saying, this is the way it shall be. And the proper response to his word of promise is not, Lord, make me strong enough to do this. The proper response is, Lord, your strong word is able to turn even us little ones into trusting, forgiving instruments of your grace. In the strength of your promise, we go forth to live and to forgive. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.